The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It is the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor hour. Telephone numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. If you would like to come on the air with us here, you're certainly welcome to do that. Our guest is Pastor Gary Nagy. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's the weather out where you are?
Well, it's winter, so it's winter.
No big deal.
Well, you get used to it. We're just grateful that we didn't get as much as the folks further east.
So I'm thinking that you probably were raised either in Michigan, Wisconsin, or Minnesota.
Cleveland,
Ohio. That's bad enough. The winters coming off the lake there can be pretty brutal, can't they?
Yes. The storm systems really seem to pick up a lot of energy and moisture from this marvelous set of Great Lakes that God has provided for us in this country.
So there aren't any challenges there in Indiana that a tough guy, Cleveland guy like you can't handle?
Well, there's always challenges, but you know, with the Lord, you're kind of up to whatever he hands you.
So is Hobart, you know, I'm not even sure where Hobart is. Are you in proximity to a major urban area or out in the country? What is the situation?
Well, we're on starting the outskirts of the Chicagoland area, so we're 45 minutes from downtown Chicago.
Oh, well, that's pretty urban. Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints has a promotional campaign going on, both in electronic media and in billboards. Have you seen any of those billboards or heard any of those commercials, Pastor?
I don't think so.
No? Well, the thrust of the promotion seems to be, and since I don't have any internal information here, I obviously don't have access to the planning of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, but the thrust seems to be to convince the rest of us that Mormons, just regular folks, just like the rest of us, don't be afraid of them. As a matter of fact, they're so normal and so regular, you might want to look into it. You might want to be a Mormon yourself. The first thing I think they want us to believe is that, you know, you're a Lutheran. Some people are Presbyterians. Some people are Episcopalians. Some people are Mormons. We're all Christians. Is that correct?
Well, a Christian is somebody who believes in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as separate beings in one God. I know that's a mystery, but that's kind of how God defines himself. We believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God come into the world has come into the world in order to live a perfect life, suffer under punishment of God the Father for our sins, and then rose again to live victoriously and share that victory with us as we live out our lives. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is to come to faith, bring us to faith, keep us in faith, nurture us as we go about doing the business of God. That's sort of a basic, in a nutshell, I think, definition of Christianity. And people perhaps can call themselves Christians, use the name of Christ, but if they don't have those essentials there, you can't consider yourself one, even though they themselves might think that they are.
Now, there are a number of billboards here in the St. Louis area advancing this particular, I'm going to call it campaign. It's an advertising campaign. And the billboards invite you to visit the website Mormon.org. If you go to that website, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you may be confronted by a face of what appears to be a very happy dad. Got a couple of daughters there with him, a couple of little girls. The page says, indomitable, and then talks about Vance. Apparently this happy person is Vance. He is a consultant for Homeland Security in Washington, D.C. He's married to his best friend, and they have two adoring and adorable daughters. His unfaltering optimism won't allow muscular dystrophy to slow him down. Try to keep up with Vance. So this is a happy man with a normal family, struggling against a difficult disease, but he's got his chin up and is optimistic. Why wouldn't I want to be a Mormon?
Well, that could be true of anybody, believer or not. Obviously, he puts his hope of living out a fulfilling life in somebody he considers to be God. Other people consider things to be God. Other people don't consider God at all and still feel that they're very fulfilled in their life by the activities that they're involved with. So it's more than just having sort of a sense of normalcy in life as being the ground and the root of what it means to have faith in someone like God.
On the webpage concerning Vance, he says, why I am a Mormon. He says, I was introduced to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at the age of 12. Though I was young, I approached God in prayer and asked him to tell me whether the principles and doctrines I was learning are true through the unmistakable witness of the Holy Spirit. He told me they are. Since that time, I have remained active in the church. While life's happiness and challenges tend to ebb and flow, the joy I have experienced as I have kept the commandment and followed the Savior's teachings have consistently grown. I guess that's his testimony. What's your reaction?
Well, my reaction is one can find satisfaction and assurance in something that doesn't necessarily have to be true, but simply reflect the truth. Paul mentions to the Galatians that if somebody would come into their lives that would appear to be an angel of light and yet spoke contrary to, opposite to the gospel, the good news of God coming into the world and forgiving us our sins for Jesus' sake, that angel's a deceiver and those people are living in delusion and really need to rethink things.
The end of his testimony here says, being a Mormon is about more than going to church meetings every week. I'm a Mormon because the gospel truly helps me understand who I am. I know why I'm here, where I came from, and where I'm headed. These truths empower me and my family to live happier, more full lives. It's priceless. I think I'm in, Pastor. This is everything that I've been looking for.
Well, and I would agree with that statement. I guess my question is, what is meant by the gospel? The world seems to mingle good works and following the commandments as part of the good news. And I guess in one sense, anything Jesus spoke was good, but part of it has to do with the understanding of one's sinful condition. That would be like going to a doctor and getting the diagnosis. And then the cure comes not in following the commandments or trying to be obedient. The answer for the Christian, the solution, the cure, is that Christ has come into the world, borne our sins for us, has freed us from the slavery of sin, has freed us from the condemnation of sin, has freed us to eternal life, and it is in him and his work that we boast. Lutherans have understood that to be the gospel that's recorded in Scripture.
Suppose I'm a dad and a member of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. You are my pastor. And I've got a 20-year-old son who has seen one of these billboards, gone to Mormon.org, read the information just as I shared with you, and is really quite caught up by it. Seems to be giving some clarity that I haven't been able to get in the time that I've grown up there at Trinity Hobart, Indiana. And as a dad, I'm concerned about my 20-year-old son who seems to have one foot over there in the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. What do you tell me? What do you tell the dad?
Well, I tell the dad, pray, I tell the dad that people seek and look for answers wherever they think they'll find answers, that this is something that's very common, especially in young people. They're looking for the answers. They're thinking that perhaps the answers that they've received in childhood aren't necessarily the answers or the only answers, that conversations need to be had with the child regarding some of the concerns that would be raised as to the nature of the statements of faith that any church would have. I appreciate those very realistic and honest Army commercials. I saw one last night. The young man's coming off a football practice, and he says, "Dad, I've been thinking about joining the military, and it sounds like it's good for me and stuff." And the dad says, "Well, you know, I've got some questions." And he says, "I know somebody else does too." And it says, "Yeah, my mom." And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, let's talk." And that's all. That's where the Army leaves it. Let's consider these things and realize that in the back of all of this, when it comes to religion and faith and such, God is another parent in heaven, and God moves people not by coercion or making demands or saying, "If you do that, I'll write you out of the will," or "You don't get the car anymore," or "No more college funds for you," but rather by the gentle persuasion of the good news. God says that his word will not return to him void when we use it to defend or to scrutinize in a good way that which would make us think something's different than what we've come to know as the truth. It won't return void, but it will accomplish what he has set it out to do. That's in Isaiah.
On the homepage for Mormon.org, it says who we are. And under that it says, "While our backgrounds and experiences are diverse, Mormons are united by a commitment to Jesus Christ. This site features Mormons sharing their stories and telling what their faith means to them. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the official name of the religion commonly called the Mormon Church. Mormons believe first and foremost that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and the Son of God." Well, that sounds like something that you could write, Pastor.
Sure. But I guess we have to be careful with our definitions, what it means to be Savior, what it means to be the Son of God. Jesus says that people can be sons of God, not in the same way that he is, eternal, never created, although assuming human flesh. And there's, you have to understand the details of what is meant behind that. I remember when I was going to the seminary at St. Louis, and we went to one of those street fairs that they had downtown, and somebody was around saying he's helping God help feed people for the poor. And naive me, I gave him some money and realized that he was taking that money for a good purpose, but he was using it for some sort of cult religion that basically said God. And I told my family and my friends, I said, "I think I just gave money to the wrong God." And they all chuckled about that, realizing that you have to be very careful in how one defines one's terms.
So I'm going to make some assumptions here now just as an observer. I've seen the billboards. I've seen the television commercials. I've seen the website. And I know that for some people, the perception of Mormons and Mormonism is that it is a kind of an odd or peculiar religion. It is not consistent with what I think we would call mainline Christianity. There are some differences there, whatever they are, and differences that are somewhat significant. Here in recent years, some of the cable channels have produced some programs on Mormonism detailing some of the not necessarily so happy days of Mormonism in America. And so it looks like the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints is working very hard to convince me that Mormons are really not all that odd. They're really not all that peculiar. And since they're not odd and peculiar, neither is Mormonism for that matter. It's really just, you know, another facet on the same stone. So don't be afraid of us. As a matter of fact, you might want to check us out. We might be just what the doctor ordered for you. I think that's what they're up to with this advertising campaign. Would you agree generally or disagree with that, Pastor Nagy?
With what particular element, that they want to be perceived by the world as just regular folk, because that's what they are. But that doesn't mean that they hold the same confession of faith as to what I or other mainline religions would hold. I mean, in many parts of the country, Lutherans are probably looked at with as much suspicion as Mormons, because there are so few of them in the area. And so to get the word out for Lutherans as to who we really are and what we really believe and how we act and who we worship would certainly be a thing that the Lutherans would do. But I would hope that somebody who wasn't so sure about Lutherans wouldn't become a Lutheran or get an affinity towards Lutherans simply by the way the people are and the niceties that they might have in their life and their thoughts. They really need to know what a Lutheran believes, because that's the heart and soul of what faith is. It's who we hold God to be and what he has done for us in the eternal Son of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ.
Well, you can click on a link here that goes to what we believe, and there are a number of options here talking about the restoration of the gospel, God's plan for happiness, Jesus Christ our Savior, God's commandments, etc., down to the last option here on this page, that is articles of faith. But I'm kind of thinking, Pastor, that, you know, if you were to grab 25 Lutherans at random and ask them what the articles of their faith were, I'm not so sure you'd be pleased with the answers that you were getting.
Oh, I'm sure I wouldn't be.
You are sure that you wouldn't be?
Oh, I'm sure I wouldn't be.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, I think people are at different levels and stages of their faith. I had a conversation with somebody just in passing, oh, this is golly, probably 10 years ago, and not lifelong Lutheran, but Lutheran 90% of their life, and they were under the assumption that all roads lead to heaven, and that there are simply cultural things that God takes into account that allow somebody to follow one world religion over and against another. And so then we had to talk about the differences between Christianity and other world religions. We had to talk about the things that are mutually exclusive. One says you can't go that way, and the other one says, well, that's not true of that person that church is, or that you know, religion is saying so much about. So it's just sort of a general perception that needs to be dealt with on a regular basis, on a basis that comes to just understanding and dealing with a person where they're thinking differently than what the teachings of the church are. And that's what we do a lot of times, if not all the time, directly or indirectly, in worship, where we hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ as the creator and savior of the world through his work and death and atoning, his paying for our sins work when he did his work here on earth. And we just keep at it.
Statistics and surveys, particularly those that we saw in 2010, seem to be indicating that an increasing number of people who otherwise used to identify themselves as Christian are now in play. Still a vast majority of people in the United States, when asked about religious affiliation, identify themselves as Christian. And as you have pointed out, there's quite a spectrum of difference as to what that might mean. But In a kind of a significant way, in 2010, surveys began to show that a much larger number than in the past is in play. People who are unsure, maybe they're nominally Christian, but they're open to other perspectives. I wonder if the Mormon Church hasn't identified this fact because it was out there throughout 2010 and decided to get in the game and see if they can't attract some of those people who are now in play. What do you think?
Oh, sure. I think that's a wonderful thing that somebody would do, to say there are a group of people out there who might consider themselves, well, let's call them spiritual, but not religious. I just read a survey from USA Today that 72%, I think, of all Americans see Christmas as a religious holiday, but only 48% of those 72% do anything about it in terms of going to church or something. They just sort of go along for the ride kind of thing.
Yeah, it's almost more a secular thing to them.
Yeah, yeah. We know it's religious, but we just want to do the secular side of it because of the enjoyment we get out of whatever other elements they like, the gift giving, the Santa Claus picture, all of those kinds of things. And so the world's ready to be tapped, and I think Lutherans need to be aware of that, and others who want to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people that are searching. But we also have to realize that it's a two-way street in terms of responsibility. I hear some people say, well, the church has failed me, so therefore I'm going to look elsewhere. And that usually means that they're going to search out for some sort of Eastern mystic religion that came from the Orient. We used to call it the Orient. And that's where they're going to find the answers. And in a sense, maybe we have failed them. Maybe the gospel hasn't been as clear, the good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world by forgiving sins hasn't been as clear. The love of Christians hasn't been as strong or as evident as it could be. But we also have to be concerned that St. Paul reminds us that people are always looking for something new, different, improved. At least it's labeled improved. It's probably not improved, but if it's labeled that way, some people seem to think it is, and that they will turn away from the soundness of what they had to new teachings, new doctrines. And St. Paul calls it to mind that it's like itching ears. You know, we want to hear something that's different, and if it's different enough, then we'll follow in that direction. That's always been, I think, the case of history and the work of the church, and it's always before us. It's just that it takes on different forms and functions as generations change and different approaches arise. We're studying the Book of Revelation in our men's Bible study on Saturdays, and we finally realized that all of the teachings that are currently popular regarding the Book of Revelation that aren't correct, that have error, and that are misleading, usually started in about the 1800s. That for 1800 years, everybody was on the same page, and then when the 1800s showed up, things seemed to get a little bit different with people investigating things and saying, oh, no, I've got the answer now. Nobody else had the answer before, those kinds of things. I blame it on the Industrial Revolution. We wound up back then having too much time on our hands, and so now we're able to think more.
All right, let's take a quick phone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Ron, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, Pastor Nagy. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome, Ron. Good morning to you.
I have a question on Jesus descending into hell. We have that on our Apostles' Creed. We recite all the time, and I learned it through adult confirmation. I've been a Missouri Synod Lutheran over 40 years now. But I work with a lot of men out here at work. I know they're Christians, and they do not believe this theology that Jesus did descend into hell before his resurrection.
Do you know why they reject that, Ron? Have they told you why they reject that?
Because they say that the thief on the cross, he told him that today you will be with me in paradise. So they say he cannot have descended into hell. But I reply to that as, well, we believe in the Trinity. He was probably talking about God, the Father, not the Son.
All right. Let's deal with it on the other side of the break. Thank you, Ron. You want to stay on the line, or you want to listen on the radio?
I'll take it on the radio, okay?
All right. We'll be right back. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible study with Pastor Gary Nagy. Stay with us.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
You know what rolls around in your head can keep you on edge and anxious. As women, generally speaking, we tend to take messages in, whether they're true or not. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Debbie Holly has been encouraging women for 30 years. She describes us as mental hoarders with options to change. Change your mind for some peace of mind when you join us, Woman to Woman, next time.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
More than 2 million kids are homeschooled in America, and they score above the national average on testing. This fact hasn't been lost on our nation's colleges and universities, vigorously working to recruit homeschooled children. They sponsor homeschool college days, and websites like Regent University and the U.S. Air Force Academy make a special effort to reach out to them. Stanford eagerly embraces them, saying homeschooled youth have special motivation and intellectual independence. When I hire staff, resumes with homeschool backgrounds get my attention. At Life Issues Institute, we want to help parents homeschool their children with free pro-life materials. Email me via today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org, and I'll tell you how.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good and evil. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. President Barack Obama has warned Americans not to seek simple explanations for last weekend's shootings in Tucson, Arizona.
Scripture tells us that there is evil in the world, and the terrible things happen for reasons that defy human understanding. In the words of Job, when I looked for light, then came darkness.
But in a speech he delivered after visiting the wounded Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords, Obama announced,
a few minutes after we left her room and some of her colleagues from Congress were in the room, Gabby opened her eyes for the first time.
Quoting the Bible's 46th Psalm, the president expressed faith that the Arizona Democrat and others who were wounded will recover. He also eulogized the six people who died and praised the heroes who stopped the gunman and ministered to the wounded. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. There probably is no place in the Scripture where more pointed words are spoken than St. Paul's two letters in the New Testament to the congregation in Corinth. Yet he still had some important things to say to this troubled congregation. He wrote to them, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll talk about that fellowship, that koinonia, this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
Cold weather brings an array of things to our area, but one of the most delightful is the majestic eagles that come to the open waters of our big rivers. America's national symbol, the bald eagle, will be part of the annual Eagle Days at the Old Chain of Rocks Bridge. The event takes place Saturday and Sunday, January 15th and 16th, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., just south of I-270 on Riverview Drive. It's entertainment for the whole family. There's more online information at confluencegreenway.org.
Thanks for tuning our way, listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Gary Nagy, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Right before we got to the bottom of the hour, Ron called in and wanted to know about the doctrine, the confession that Jesus descended into hell. Apparently, where Ron works, his place of employment, there are people there who are Christians who reject that doctrine. I asked Ron, you know, what the basis of that rejection was, and we have to be careful here because this was all done in a matter of seconds. It's obviously a little bit more complicated than that. But anyway, his response was that there were people who pointed to the fact that Jesus told the saved malefactor that today you will be with me in paradise. So it would appear that if Jesus is going to be in paradise, he can't descend into hell. Now, did I summarize that well enough, Pastor?
I think you did, yes.
All right, so what's your response to Ron's question?
Well, the first thing is, the passage that talks about Jesus' descent into hell is in 1 Peter 3:18 through 19. I was looking that up. I don't carry these things on the tip of my tongue. But it does say there that Christ was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit, and through the Spirit he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's about the only clearest reference that we have to his descent into hell, although the church has made that a teaching very emphatically since the Apostles' Creed, and that came out, we think, in somewhere in southern France in 300, around in there, A.D. So it's been something that the church has talked about for all that time. A couple of thoughts about that is, what does this passage then mean to the people who don't believe that he went into hell? Another thought is, Jesus rose on Easter, so what does it mean when he tells the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise today? Does that mean that Jesus like took him there and said, well, okay, you stay here, I have to go back down? And yet, when you know the nature of Jesus, sometimes people get the picture of Jesus, if he's doing more than one thing at a time, the only true multitasker, I think, in the universe, other than the Father and the Spirit, they sort of picture a balloon that just keeps getting larger and larger and larger. And yet, in Jeremiah, God is already saying, do I not fill heaven and earth? So why can't he be in two places at once? Why can't he be... There's an obscure passage, to me at least, I can't quite put my finger on it, but it seems to me, I had a professor somewhere along the line tell me that all the time Jesus was on earth in his physical body, he's also in heaven. And I never really questioned that. I said he can certainly do that. He's capable of it. And so I've never really had a chance to think back about it, research it, find a passage that would refer to that. But certainly this issue can be discussed in such a way with Ron's coworkers that they could see that perhaps they're misunderstanding what the scriptures are saying. And I worked with a pastor here when I first came 30 years ago who was another 30-year man at this congregation. And he begins his adult class, and so I do now mine also. I inherited much wisdom and insight from him, Pastor Gilbert Mylander. He said, when somebody wants to talk to me about religion, we have to have a common ground to talk about it. And it has to be Scripture, because if it's not Scripture, then it's my idea, it's your idea, it's somebody else's idea that I got. And let's go back and look at Scripture and then understand it. Is this the best possible way to understand it? Well, if it is, then why aren't you looking at it that way? If you think I'm wrong, then what does this mean to you? But usually we find that when somebody says, well, it's probably this instead of what it says, then let's talk about, well, the holes that wind up in somebody by following that line of discussion to its conclusion or along that path.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Jack. How you doing?
I'm well. You?
You know, people, what he was talking about, the way a lot of people derive that conclusion is, besides using that scripture, today, Christ told him today he'll be with him in paradise, is when you take the picture that Christ gave us of Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom and the rich man being in hell and torment and the great gulf fixed, it shows that there's a place in the lower parts of the earth. And then when the scripture says that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth to lead captive, to me, we believe that the saints were captive in a place called paradise until after the resurrection, because Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He had to be resurrected first. And we believe that in Peter, when it talks about he went preaching to the spirits in prison, the word prison in the Greek really means keeping, because and we believe that it means a place of safekeeping. They were in safekeeping until the resurrection. Then their spirits were taken into the third heaven. That's what we consider the third heaven, to be with Christ. So therefore, that we derive at the conclusion that he never went into hell, because on the cross he said it was finished. For him to go into hell would mean he had to suffer more than what he did on the cross. So that's how we derive at the conclusion about we don't believe that Christ ascended into hell.
Jim, when you say that's where we derive, who is we?
Well, I'm a Baptist. I guess
a Baptist.
Probably don't even that from the years of talking with me and stuff, you know. But I'm not a Baptist as the vast majority of Baptists propagate different doctrines and stuff like this. You know, I'm one that goes, you know, with the I'm a New Testament Baptist, you know what I mean? And
okay.
The New Testament Baptist is, we believe in the New Testament, we believe the Scriptures, we believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we study the Scriptures and we search them daily, and we go into the length of the study of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit takes us into, and we don't follow men.
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call. Pastor, how do you respond to that?
Well, a number of things need to be considered, what it means for Christ to be first fruits. First fruits mean that something's going to follow. The offerings in the Old Testament have first fruits, which means, the plants are growing. That means the crop is coming in. Praise God. He's giving us a sign. So Jesus is the cause of all resurrection. So that people are in certain places, some of the words are very vague for us. When Jesus talks about paradise, it's a picture of the Garden of Eden. It's a picture, I understand, of a king in his own version of the Rose Garden, where this person gets to meet with him. It's obviously the stark contrast of being on the cross and suffering there and going to a place where there is no suffering at all. Another point is, Peter's very clear that Christ doesn't go to hell to suffer. He goes there to tell those who are there in prison that the victory has been won, and that they, well, I guess ultimately should have listened when they were told that somebody was going to come and conquer that. His hell was on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is what hell is. It's an abandonment by God. And so he did suffer on the cross, and he did finish his suffering on the cross. So this now is on the exalted side, I guess, starting with the new life that comes after his death. There are a number of issues. You know, a New Testament Christian, okay, we have the New Testament, but Paul says, read the Old Testament because those things were written for our learning. I think that's all I'm going to say for that for right now.
All right, okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's another Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck. It's good to talk to you.
Good morning.
Thank you for letting me make a comment and ask a question.
Okay.
But my understanding on that is I take the 16th chapter of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, rich man going to hell, and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, which we teach is paradise. Peter's taught, like the pastor here, that Christ did go down into the underworld into Sheol, but I believe that he went into paradise like he told the people on the cross. And I believe this preaching to the spirits there, that he made a proclamation to the angels that fell with Lucifer and committed a different type sin, won't get into that, made a proclamation to those angels that were bound up in Tartarus there. And then whenever he, the third day, when he ascended back out of paradise, that he brought captivity captive. Remember all the souls. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I don't understand it all myself, but according to the way I've been taught, and according to the way I understand it, that in the Old Testament, when people died, their spirits went into a place called paradise. And when Christ rose, he brought these souls and spirits out. And when he ascended up into heaven, he took them And I don't know how it all works that way, and I don't know why it worked that way. But I'm making a comment, but yeah, and I'm asking a question for more knowledge on this thing.
Okay.
But I believe that Christ, that paradise was in the underworld in Sheol, somehow God protected all those people there, and that Christ went down whenever he came out. He brought all the captivities that was held against their will by Satan. Somehow, he brought them out, and now there's no paradise in the underworld, but it's in what we call the third heaven.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say.
To
all right, thank you, Jim. Pastor?
Well, I think this is the kind of conversation that a pastor and a father of a 20-year-old needs to have, because it gets us into the Word. And there are a lot of ways of looking at the Word, a lot of understandings. The spirits, what are they? Well, angels are spirits. Souls are spirits. We have those pictures. Abraham is an Old Testament person. This man was carried in the New Testament. So when does that switch over, if that's the case of the rich man and Lazarus? We some of these things are pretty vague. I mean, we get all kinds of things all over the map that people, we haven't heard anybody yet say that people are sleeping until the resurrection and those kinds of things. And a lot of it, I would just say, to keep studying, absolutely. Keep thinking. Allow our minds to be held captive, no pun intended, to the captivity references before, to the Word. And then allow ourselves to be open to what the Word says, as opposed to something we have been taught. Now, I'm not, even though I'm of the generation that said question everything, I would conclude that question everything if we don't think that it's making sense, or it's not carrying or putting together, I should say, everything that we need to do. But when you question it, if the answer's there, then take the answer too.
Here's a caller from Las Vegas. Hi, Frank. You're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment for Pastor Nagy?
Oh, I just want to make a comment. This goes back a few minutes, Chuck, to what you were talking about. You brought up the subject of surveys in the general public, and that led me to want to throw out to you two people, Pastor Nagy and yourself, that over the years that I've been listening to KFUO and picking up the Law and Gospel Distinctions by Pastor Tom Baker and his broadcast, the Bible study on the other station, and your talk shows, I've amassed a wealth of knowledge, especially about my Lutheran faith and the depths of it. And I thought maybe it would be appropriate for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to perhaps contemplate having a well-structured survey question of its members, just to see where they're at in their minds. They're updating their minds to the Word of God, and I think you'd be both pleasantly surprised in some cases, and maybe really concerned in others. It was, you know, what I'm talking about. If it was properly structured in terms of where they're at. That was my comment.
Well, I will encourage you to share that with President Matt Harrison at the International Center. I'm sure that you know how to do that. It's easy to do. All you got to do is email him. I would imagine that, Frank, the suggestion coming directly from you would carry more weight than it came from a pipsqueak like me.
So, like you.
All right, so let's see what
Pastor
has to say. Thank you. Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, I think without it being a poll kind of thing, pastors do that all the time. We get a sense of something when we say something from the pulpit, for instance, or in a Bible class, and then there's some discussion about it, either what they've heard or what they have been thinking about. I have a segment before every Bible study, and lately we've been studying the star of Bethlehem, what it could be. And there's a nice video out there we've been watching. The fella has a lot of good stuff to say about it. We still have some questions about it, but we were going to kind of conclude that, and then somebody brought up a question, and we never did get to the video because the whole conversation was about that. And I think pastors find a great sense of comfort and a great sense of love when we talk about the things that we are we are dealing with in our life. Either we've heard something, or so that's the name of my section, Pastor, I Heard, or I've Been Thinking. And so it's not judgmental. Let's look at the scriptures and see how this comes to a conclusion. I think we've had more formal polling in the past. I know some of it would lump all Lutherans together, I suppose. I think George Barna has a research group. I mean, I know he does, but I think he's done some things where he asks questions of Missouri Synod Lutherans as well. And I know that at the youth gatherings, sometimes questionnaires are given, and then there's sort of a summary of what the youth of Missouri Synod are thinking about too. So some of those things are available, but perhaps something more broad-based is certainly to be looked at.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're next on the Bible study. Hello, Jim? Maybe Jim's listening to his radio. Jim, are you there?
Do you give a discount to anybody who's named Jim that listens to
Apparently.
The station? I mean, we have a lot of Jims. That's amazing.
Well, I can hear Jim on the other end of the line, but...
I can't hear anything.
He's not responding. Well, okay, so we'll go to our next caller, and that would be James. And I did not organize this, Pastor, I promise you. James, you're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Wow, that's uncanny. I would like to ask, Pastor, are these scriptures that I'm going to give him, are these scriptures a place of common ground for Lutherans and one who has a Methodist-Baptist roots when understanding the importance of word and deed as a witness? The scriptures are 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'd like to know, is that a place of common ground between Lutherans and one who would have Methodist-Baptist roots when understanding the importance of word and deed as a
what do you mean by Methodist-Pentecostal?
Methodist-Baptist, not Pentecostal.
Okay. What do you mean by that term?
My grandmother was a Methodist. My mother was a missionary Baptist, and I married a Pentecostal wife.
Ah. So you have broad exposure to various theological approaches.
Yes, I've also am a product of parochial school, and I grew up in a very ecumenical neighborhood, so I focus on the essentials and not the incidentals. But I heard the pastor talk about common ground and the importance of doctrine over deeds, and I'd just like to maybe get his... application of those.
2 Thessalonians 13 through 17, Pastor Nagy says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Take it away, Pastor.
I think all Scripture is common ground. When the Lutheran Church, at the time of Martin Luther, had differences of opinion, when you read some of the things that were put together, we call them our confessions, they say, well, we agree with our opponents on this, the Trinity, for instance, and we disagree with this for that reason. So I think beginning at Scripture is best, the only place to really start, and an understanding that we all have that it's God's Word in its fullest, truest sense, inspired, inerrant. I happened to watch a religious town hall meeting that comes out of Dallas, and I just caught the tail end of it, but there were six participants and a moderator, and they were talking about what the Word of God was, and I never heard the words I just said, inspired, inerrant. Somebody said, well, they wrote it with their own biases, so we have to sort of cull through that. Somebody else said, well, you can start with the Bible, but then you have to add to that, and you know, the red flags start popping out for me all over, especially when John at the end of Revelation says, don't take away from or add to anything that I've said. So the passage here certainly says that there's a connection between faith and works. It has to do with bearing the fruit of the Spirit. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's warning against hypocrisy to the hypocrites, the brood of vipers that he called the enemies of Jesus that were coming to his baptism for that. I think there's common ground. I think we have to understand what it says before we can move on to what we're supposed to do. I do agree in some ways that perhaps one church emphasizes something opposed to what another church does, but sometimes there's just some basic differences of understanding that need to be understood at first. I mean, there's all attempts at unity within the church to sort of mirror the unity that every believer on the face of the earth and those who are now in heaven with Jesus has because of the confessions of their faith. That invisible church that the Bible talks about, maybe not using that word invisible, but it does talk about a unity there because Christ is the head and we are the body, that we try to then turn that into something that can be more seen, and I think those kinds of struggles go on, but it can't be at the cost of what is said. I had a professor, and the reason I was talking about the difference between faith and works is, as a sinful human being, I am a person who will fail. I will fail to be right. I will fail to be completely right. I will fail in my attempts to live out my life under the gospel, showing the love of God to all and any. But my belief is rooted and grounded in something that's very sure. It's the rock. And so that's where we begin. So certainly that would be a wonderful place to begin a discussion, and it has to be a very open and honest discussion on a two-way street. A lot of times when I have conversations with people that are what I would call entrenched, it's like, well, I'm not moving from here. My plan is to move you from there. I have a different approach, although it's probably no worse. It's like, okay, well, I'll listen to you, and then I'll reflect on it, and we'll have a conversation, and I might not move from my position, but it's not because I'm not listening to you. It's because the position that the Scriptures take on that certain subject, for instance, are very clear, and so that's where I will stand, because okay, this is God talking.
Let's try to squeeze one more call in here. Hi, Scotty, you're on the Bible study.
Well, you were talking earlier about the Christ saying, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I one time I heard that there was no punctuations, things like that in scripture reading, and that he said he meant he was telling him today. That doesn't necessarily mean today. He would just say, "Today I'm telling you that thou shalt be with me."
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Yeah. You get me now?
I think so. I understand the point. All right. Thank you, Scotty. Any thoughts,
yeah,
Pastor?
Well, yeah, the original language, the original text had no punctuation. They couldn't afford it. I mean, because of paper being so expensive, or papyrus that they wrote the scrolls on. And so they had to put everything together. And I know that some churches say, "I tell you this today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise."
Yeah.
What a difference. I mean, we should all learn our grammar. But the word order in the original language, the fact that St. Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," he doesn't say, "finally." John in Revelation says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from that point on, from here on." There are a number of other passages that substantiate the fact that when a soul dies, it's taken to be in the presence of Jesus.
Pastor Nagy, wow, you got you just got one phone call after another today.
Well, that makes up for all the times that nobody calls.
Next time, yeah, next time, well, next time we'll see if we can get somebody besides Jim to call you. All our gyms are pretty smart, though. All right, thank you, sir.
I'll tell you, boy, they're really students of the Scripture. I encourage them to continue to do that.
Very good. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Michael Walder tomorrow in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.